a lot of flames up here. This is a what they call a dancing flame oil lamp. And it doesn't always dance quite as much as that. There's a lot of wind in here, and it's not necessarily coming from you. It's coming from the air conditioning and from the organ. But it is a dancing flame, particularly poignant for the dance of the Spirit in our midst. And as I'm preaching up here, I'll invite you to carefully watch that it doesn't light up my robe. The second lesson this morning is one that we don't always consider during the season of Pentecost. It's a powerful statement from Paul on the work of the Spirit and the Christian life. Comes from probably one of the two or three most important passages of Paul in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, and I will be reading from verses 22 through 27. I invite you to follow along. In fact, you might want to get your pew Bible if it's right in front of you. Don't have the number there, but you can find Romans, can't you? 22 through 28. It's a powerful text. And before I read it, just note the imagery that comes out of this text. Not only about us, but about the whole creation. And note how God is imaged in this text. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we await the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. We hope, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. A Krumholz is a bush or a tree. It's a German word for crooked or twisted, and wood. Krumm is twisted, Holz is wood. These are trees or shrubs or bushes that proliferate in high altitude areas and are deformed and twisted by fierce winds and freezing rain and tons and tons and tons of snow and ice. We first came upon a proliferation of Krumholz on the side of Half Mountain in the Rocky Mountain National Park. It's a strange name for a mountain. Why would you call a mountain Half Mountain? Just half a mountain? Well, it's because it is in the same ridge that goes all the way up to Long's Peak, which is the highest peak in the Rocky Mountain National Park at 14,200 feet, and at 11,500 feet, Half Mountain is not half that size, but it appears from a distance. It's a little rock cropping about halfway up the ridge, and that's why they call it Half Mountain. I cannot tell you that Half Mountain is one of our favorite hikes. It is not, and it's because of the Krumholz. First of all, the hiking guide will take you on a trail and then tell you to go off trail for about a mile and a half up the mountain. Now, it's not a long hike, but you have to, what they call, bushwhack. And that doesn't mean that you whack the bushes, they whack you. You go through woods, and then you encounter all these low-lying Krumholz. Now, you have two strategies with Krumholz. You can either try to go around them And if you do that on Half Mountain, you will double the hike. So after a while, you decide, well, I'm just going to go through them. Each time your foot is emerging inside, you know not what exactly. And then when it comes back out, it's normally caught on a branch. After a while, it's tiresome in the extreme. And it's steep. And it's not fun. And so last night, as Francis and I were having dinner and thinking about our hiking vacation in August, I said, how about if we hike Half Mountain? And she said, no. So the question you would have, why would you ever go up there? We've been up there probably 5 times, which is not a lot because we go to this park almost every summer. Why would you go up there? It's not because it's there, because there are plenty of theirs in the Rocky Mountain National Park. And it's not because it's a challenge, because there are plenty of challenges in the Rocky Mountain National Park. It's pretty simple. The view on top of Half Mountain is one of the most spectacular that I have ever seen. It is Grand Canyon-type viewing. What you do is you go up the side of this mountain, and then it is perched on top of Glacier Gorge, which goes down 1,500 feet right below Half Mountain and then gets deeper and deeper. And if you include Long's Peak in this deep, it can go as deep as 3,500 feet. It is deep, deep, deep. And the perch on top of Half Mountain is secure enough, but it makes you feel like you're standing or going to fall right into this gorge. And so you have to sit down, or otherwise you'll become very, very dizzy. But when you sit down, it is the most wonderful view, the most spectacular thing. I'm sorry I try to describe something that I can see in my head, but maybe you can't. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you can imagine the sight. And the most wonderful thing happens as you start to view it. You can see the birds flying below you. There are some 270 species of birds in the Rocky Mountain National Park, and a whole bunch of them are right there in Glacier Gorge going up and down and circling all about. And if your eye catches one bird alone, again, you can get dizzy just watching that bird going up and down and all about. I was thinking about that perch on top of Half Mountain the other day as I was thinking about the daily examination of grace, which is probably one of the most important spiritual exercises that I daily engage, and I know that some of you daily engage the examination of grace. You can describe the examination of grace in a variety of different ways, as a discernment of the movements of the Spirit up and down and circling, or towards God, away from God, or circling, perhaps no movement, up or down from God. Now, the way you can describe it is a variety of things. If it's a movement upwards toward God, it can be joy and peace, a sense of liberation, happiness. If it's a movement away from God, it can be despair. It can be depression. It can be a variety of different feelings of moving downward. The movement of circling can be a variety of things, including dryness or fadedness. A sense, of course, fadedness can also be an experience of downward movement. Now, in the daily examination of grace, the classic way of doing it is you're invited to take it in a step-like fashion. First, you ponder the movements of a day that are moving towards God, the graces of the day, and then you do the same with the movements downward. And you can ponder also, if you want to, those circular kinds of things that happen, dryness in our lives, no movement whatsoever, or those kinds of things. But, you know, lately I've taken up a new form of the daily examine and conflated all of them in one bunch. The great Buddhist monk Thich Nhat Hanh has helped me with that. And just discerning it all in kind of a jumbled fashion, as if like in a river that's going by you, movements of the Spirit, or on a perch on Half Mountain, where you're watching the movements of the birds up and down, and giving thanks to God for the movements upward, asking God's forgiveness for the movement downward, always placing all of those movements within the loving grasp of God, The image of God that Thich Nhat Hanh lifts up is that of a mother who is holding those movements, those feelings, those senses of woundedness, the cries of the child, the despairs of the child, the senses of fadedness, whatever is going on, it's a mother and holding them and seeking for their healing, seeking simply to be with them. It's a very powerful thing, the movements of the Spirit. And it's one that I liken unto Good Friday, That may sound surprising to you, but it is true. It's like a Good Friday kind of experience, wherein we ask the question, in what sense is crucifixion good? Well, in what sense is it good to ponder anger? Is it good to ponder hatred or self-hatred or any impulse that would come to us during the daily examine? In what sense is it good to ponder despair? Well, if you're attached to it, it's not good. If you're fused to it and you cannot separate yourself from it, especially in anger, it's not good. If it's a hatred or self-hatred, it's not good. But if you could find a little space, a perch, if you will, if you could find an oasis, a place by the riverside to kind of detach yourself from it just a little bit, and ponder God's graciousness within it. Ponder God's gracious holding of it, even the worst of it. Then it is good, as in Good Friday, because it can provide healing and hope. It can provide the kinds of things that empower us to move on. This is exactly what Paul is getting at in our morning scripture lesson. Immediately preceding the morning scripture lesson is one of the most important things that Paul says in Romans. That is, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and will give life to your mortal bodies. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and will give life to your mortal bodies. What Paul is talking about here is the Spirit that gives resurrection and hope. The Spirit that gives healing, the Spirit that gives a sense of hope out of fadedness and despair, the same Spirit that is spoken of throughout the Bible, the same Spirit that brought creation out of chaos, the same Spirit that brought the ancient Israelites in slavery out of Egypt, the same Spirit that brought them into the promised land, the same Spirit that breathed on dry bones when flesh had come upon them and given them life. That's the Spirit that Paul is talking about there. Theologian Catherine Culp says that vulnerability is the pivot of salvation. Vulnerability is the pivot of salvation. And what she's getting at there is everything we've kind of been talking about. Those very vulnerable places in our lives that where the movements of the Spirit are moving toward God, away from God, where we can separate ourselves from them just a little bit, we can find in those very weak places, those very vulnerable places, the living God who, the same living God who brought life to Jesus is bringing life to us. The same giving living God who brought life to those dry bones is and can be giving life to us. Now, vulnerability is not a fun thing for any of us to ponder. It's not. We live in a standalone culture that wants everything to be empowered and to be strong and to not be reliant on other people. But you know as well as I do that so more often than not that falls to the dust, and eventually it all does. In finitude and death, we know all too well vulnerability. But it is that very vulnerable spot where the Spirit is most at work. That's what Paul is talking about. And it's a powerful notion that Paul uses here, the notion of labor pains. Did you note the image of God that Paul is referring to? God as a mother bringing birth. In those very vulnerable spots, in those weak spots. In my reading of Martin Buber this week, he quoted a Jewish proverb which says that in the womb we know our interconnectedness and our union with the universe, but as soon as we are born, we forget it. So you see what Paul is getting at here. It's the same thing as in John, when Jesus says you must be born again. You got to go back into the womb and get reconnected and then birthed again. And the birthing process is the resurrection process, according to Paul. It is resurrection out of dying. It is the resurrection from those dry bones. And according to Paul, the Spirit is interceding for us even when we don't have words. Groaning. It's interesting that the New Revised Standard Version, when it says that the Spirit sighs for us, it's the same word that Paul has used elsewhere for groaning. It's a groaning process. And if you've ever gotten into contemplative prayer, deep prayer, it's often without words. It's often without words because there's some deep feelings in us that we cannot hardly express except to groan. And then know that the Spirit is groaning with us. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the very dead is groaning with us. And waiting for the birth of the Spirit, the fullness of God's creation to come to fruition, always working towards that in ways that we can hardly discern. So you see, I think Catherine Culp is right. Vulnerability is the pivot of salvation. It is the pivot in those very weak spots, in those moments where we can discern the Spirit's workings. And that brings me back to Krumholtz. Those low-lying evergreens, whatever you call them, they're bushes. They're barely off the ground because of the freezing rain and the wind that is so fierce it twists them and distorts them. And tons of snow pounded on them. And it's the most amazing thing. They are so vital and strong. And if you try to hike through them, they're a pain in the neck. Because it's hard. These things have vitality and life. In the fierceness of life that has been born upon them. That's where the Spirit is strong. The Krumholtz actually witness to God's Spirit in those very vulnerable spots in our life. The God's Spirit wanting to bring life to our very souls. You know, even the hard-nosed theologian Reinhold Niebuhr needed the Spirit. That theologian who was a social prophet, he didn't really want to talk much about anything else than the world's needs and justice and the kinds of things of the world. But he admitted at one point he needed resurrection and he needed the Spirit for his work in the world because he believed that God refuses to give up on God's good creation. And that means we need the Spirit and resurrection and life, and it gives us energy for what we do here and now, even and especially when we're struggling in the midst of it. And so feel the Spirit. The Spirit comes in our most vulnerable spots. The Spirit comes in our weakness. The Spirit comes in our movements away from God and our movements towards God. It is Good Friday moments every moment of our life, and therein is our power. There is the power that gives breath and life to what seem to be to us dry and dead bones. Amen.